The following recording is a presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Rohnert Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome your visit to our services anytime here in the Rohnert Park area.
Let's take our Bibles, if you would, and open them to Hebrews chapter 9. Our subject tonight is, once again, the mercy seat, that flat lid that was on top of Israel's most sacred article of worship, and that is the Ark of the Covenant. And the mercy seat was just a beautiful piece of workmanship, two golden cherubim on top of it with wings outstretched and touching at the tips as they faced each other. And they stood looking down on this lid, on the Ark of the Covenant, and that's where the high priest would come, and he would enter the most holy place, and he would sprinkle the blood of atonement. And we're studying the mercy seat because of its connection to Israel's greatest sacrifice, which was on the Day of Atonement. And since our study is seeking the Savior in the sacrifices, we come to this final one, which is on the Day of Atonement, which involves the use of the mercy seat. I didn't put the picture into the PowerPoint of the mercy seat once again, but I think most of you are familiar with that. So you keep that image in your mind as we talk a little bit more about it tonight. Now, if you'll look in verse number 6 of Hebrews chapter 9, we'll start there and read a couple of three verses. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. The priest offering that he brought into the Holy of Holies was typical of the greater sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ would offer when he offered himself on Calvary for the sins of his people. And his offering superseded all of the Old Testament types and sacrifices because he was the antitype of all of those that had been made for 1,500 years. He was the true substance, and it's his blood that accomplished what none of those sacrifices could do in all of that time. And the Bible says that his sacrifice was so significant that all Jesus needed to do was offer it one time, and that would pay for the sins of everyone who ever trusted in him. And then Jesus sat down on the right hand of God. And the wonderful effect of the atonement is that Christ's blood was fully sufficient to satisfy God for sin. That is, it accomplished everything that God intended that it would do, and that Jesus redeems everyone that he intended to save. Now, without rehearsing all the previous information that we've had, I want us to take a look tonight into the third part of our outline. And I'd love to talk about more about the cherubim. They're just a fascinating part of this study. But we've got to move on to complete this part, and then we're going to take up another portion of God's Word when we're finished with this series tonight. But I'll say that the series has really given us an opportunity to examine some of the most important doctrines in the Word of God, things that other people don't see because they rarely explore such things. And the Old Testament is really integral to our understanding of New Testament theology. And when we put both of the Testaments together, both the Old and the New, there emerges from it just a stunning visual image of Jesus Christ and the work that he came to do in redemption. Now, moving on then from our first two parts of the outline, which was approach of worship and the attitude of worship, we come now to part number 3, which is the accord of worship. The accord of worship. And I use this word accord as speaking of a diplomatic accord. When diplomats enter into a peace accord, it means that two parties have reached an understanding of the way that they can coexist without hostility. And the mediation of Christ that was accomplished at heaven's mercy seat is the very thing that brings two estranged parties together. God and man have been estranged from one another at enmity since the Garden of Eden. But I want us to understand, I'm not implying that God and men are equally aggravated, and so there must be concessions made on each side before there can be peace. Neither do I mean that God and man sit at a table to negotiate this. But when man is reconciled to God, there has to be a full and complete capitulation to God's righteousness, to His holiness, and to His justice. And so we're not never to think that what God does is to compromise in this agreement. God doesn't care what you want. And if we understood that in a clearer way, I think that reconciliation would be a concept that's much easier to understand and would go much smoother. So to be reconciled to God, God must receive everything that He demands. Man must surrender on every point. We must agree that we are under the just condemnation of God because we are the ones that upset the peace. We're the ones that sin. We are the ones that are totally at fault. And what God is never going to do, He'll never give up to crybabies who think that they've been treated unfairly. The antitype, Jesus Christ, is that mercy seat where man meets God. He's the bridge over this deep, wide gap that separates us from God. God said that He would meet with us, that He would commune with us, only at the mercy seat. And Scripture says that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. Now, that tells us that this office of the mediatorship, is highly restricted. In Catholicism, they would teach you that Mary is a mediator between God and man. They will tell you that angels can be mediators. They will tell you that dead saints are mediators. And so what Catholicism does, and I'm not just picking on them, but anyone who tries to set up another way to come to God other than Jesus Christ, denigrates the blood of Christ and the matchless Creator God who gave His Son and just lowers it to the level of creatures that have been created, not the holiness of God Himself. So to say that there is another mediator would be worse than a priest coming in Israel and offering a sow on the altar, putting the blood of a sow on the mercy seat. That profanes God's holy altar. There isn't another word for that but blasphemy, and I think that's the way the Scriptures would describe it. Now, I want to speak to you this afternoon of the need of this agreement that we have between us and God, the accord between God and man to be reconciled. Now remember, the Scriptures teach that there is hostility between us and God, that we are enemies. Romans 8 is very clear about this in verse number 7, that the carnal mind is enmity against God. And the Bible is no less clear about this, that it's God's position towards man. So when preaching emphasizes only the love of God, as if God is purely reactionary to man's position, that God's working hard to overcome that. And even God might overlook hostility because He loves man, or overlook the work of Christ or whatever, because He loves man so much, He'll overlook his sin and then bring him to Himself because love conquers everything. God is not good-natured about sin. God is unwilling to tolerate sin. And it doesn't make any difference if it's your pet sin or something that somebody told you that's against the Word of God, but it's okay because God says, you know, I really don't care about those kinds of things. You'll be all right. No, God hates sin. God hates every sin. There's not one sin that you can commit that God doesn't hate. And so God is against us in His worst degree because of sin. And God said that the wicked will be turned into hell. Everlasting punishment will be the lot of those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. And that is never going to be overcome by the sentimentality of good feelings. So the Scriptures are against any teaching that implies that God exists to make us happy and that God is unfulfilled and that God is distressed. And if we are not all smiles ear to ear, no, we exist to meet God's holiness. His justice demands complete obedience to God's every command. So God's happy whether you believe in Him or don't believe in Him. Now, I need to explain that statement perhaps. What you believe about God is not going to change Him in the least. But what you believe about God has everything to do with how you will be changed and how you will be treated by him. In belief or in unbelief, God's justice is always satisfied. Oh, I've heard many preachers that will dispute that hell could possibly glorify God. They disagree as if we believe or that we're saying that it makes no difference whether a man goes to hell, that God's not concerned and God's going to be happy either way. That's not what I'm saying. There is an infinite difference between those two. We're just saying that there is no purpose in the world but God's purpose. He never made anything that in some way will not redound to his glory. Now, it certainly does make a difference in the way that you glorify God. Is it better for you to glorify him by belief, and thereby Jesus Christ satisfies God for your sin? Or is it better for you to glorify God in unbelief in this way, that you are going to satisfy God or be punished for your sin? You'll never reach that satisfaction. But if you remain in unbelief, you will satisfy God through his justice. Either way, God will be glorified. But, happily, there's a glorious solution to this problem, a solution that satisfies both God and man, and that is the mediation of Jesus Christ. He is the mercy seat by which we are reconciled to God. Now, I want to talk about this agreement, this accord that is made, and I want to give you three areas of agreement in the accord. The first one is the allowance of mercy. God allows mercy to be given to sinners. Now, perhaps what we should do is to start with a much earlier agreement, which is the agreement between the persons of the Godhead. This is the agreement between the Father and the Son, what is called the covenant of redemption. If someone asks you, what kind of things do you learn at Berean Baptist Church? Well, this would be a very good example. We're not strangers to the eternal agreement, this eternal covenant that was made between the Father and the Son, when there are many people who've never heard of it and don't even know that it exists. So what do we learn? Well, I was surprised when I was standing at the door just before I went on sabbatical to have Lino ask a question about the Pactum Salutis. Now, what church would you go to where they talk about the Pactum Salutis? You say, what is that? Well, that's the Latin term for the covenant of redemption. Some wonder, what was God doing before he created the world? Did God twiddle his thumbs? And you may remember that I answered that question by talking about, or Augustine rather answered that question. I told you about it earlier. Once he was asked, what was God doing before he created the world? And Augustine answered, creating hell for curious souls. Well, we do know that God was doing something. God was not idle. God was doing something impossible for finite minds to understand. But God did give us some insight to what was going on before the world was created. And we learn in John chapter 17 by listening as Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer. There was something that was going on before the world was created. And at least one of those somethings that was going on was a pact, an agreement between the Father and the Son, a pactum salutis, a covenant of redemption or a covenant of salvation. There are certain promises that are made in this agreement that are revealed in the Word of God if we're careful to study it. And I want to read to you a synopsis by Charles Hodge, who was a notable Princeton theologian of the 19th century. And he said that there are eight promises that were made to the Son when the Father and the Son made this agreement in eternity past. The first one is that God would form a purified church for his Son. Secondly, that the Son would receive the Spirit without measure. These are things that we learn in Scripture. Number three, that he would be ever present to support him. What he sent him to do, God would, the Father would support Jesus in that work. Fourthly, that he would deliver him from death and that he would exalt him to his right hand. That we find in Philippians chapter 2. That he would send the Holy Spirit to whomever Jesus willed that he would be sent. That all the Father gave him would come to him and that none of them would be lost. That multitude, this is number seven, that multitudes would partake of his redemption and his messianic kingdom. And then number eight, that he would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. What God promises? God always delivers. Because God can't lie or fail, Christ received all of those promises. And because you and I are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, we become the beneficiaries of all these promises that God made. So we look at John 17, and that becomes critical information for understanding that God has eternal plans and purposes. And He has revealed through His Word what some of those are. We don't know them all. There are so many that we could never understand. But we do understand this. These are things that God has said in His Word. But we have this problem in theology of man's will, and we talked about that in our forum class this morning. Man's will dominates understanding, and people can't see that there is a single person that will be saved unless God determines to save him. Now, the fact that we even come to this discussion of an agreement between God and man is only because God said there is a basis on which reconciliation can be made. God is the one who determines that. That's how we're brought to Him. So in the basis of this eternal agreement, it's one that we had nothing to do with. Now, I'm not talking about reconciliation between man and God now. I'm talking about what happened in time past in that pactum salutis. We had no input into that because that happened before man was created. That agreement took place before God created the world. But it's our salvation today is based on what happened in that agreement. This effectively then rules out that foreseen faith could be the reason that God would choose anyone to be saved, because the action of God was before man was created, before anything that man could do is considered or would be considered. But moving on from those considerations of the accord that exists between the Godhead, the accord between us and God must be only because God is merciful to fallen sinners. God is under no obligation to save. He's under no obligation to provide a redeemer. He's under no obligation that one sinner should receive mercy, much less could he be under obligation that all sinners receive mercy. Mercy is an attribute of God. That means an attribute of God means that it's a part of His nature, that without it, He can't be God. And let me just say, we're not the ones who make the decisions about what constitutes God and when He can or can't be God. God is self-existent. God is self-limiting. God is His nature. His nature is not external to Him. In other words, He established what He is about Himself. And unless we see that He is what He says that He is, and always is what He says that He is, then He couldn't be God. So we can never make a mistake of saying that God is obligated to man. He's not merciful because He incurred a debt to us. So we never want to make the mistake of saying, I think that God is this. And you'll hear people say this all of the time. You start to talk about God, well, I think God would do this. And I think God is like this. Well, the only thing that God is what He's revealed. The only thing that what God is what He says in the Word. It doesn't make any difference what you think about what God is. Only if it matches the Word of God is that what God is. All you can know is what He said in His Word, and the only opinion that counts is His. So it's grossly inaccurate to say that God must be merciful to one person or all people because He would be unmerciful if He wasn't. I'd remind you of Romans 9:18. Therefore hath He mercy on whom He will have mercy, and on whom He will, He hardeneth. Everything that God does is for the pleasure of His glory, regardless of the feelings or the will of His creatures. God's ways are past our understanding. And knowing our own hearts, it should be very clear to us that it's a mystery why God would ever be merciful to us. Who can understand why God should be merciful to us? If we understood God better, there would be no one who would complain about His election of sinners to eternal life, that God would choose some and not all. I remember a few years ago, there was an excellent question we had in the forum class. We have many excellent questions. Some things that are asked that Christians in most churches don't even think to ask about because they don't know to ask them. But this was a really good question. Why would God allow Christ as our substitute when we are the ones who are guilty? We would never accept under our laws that an innocent person could take the punishment of a guilty one? Now, that's a really good question when we start to look at our laws. And this was actually, this very point was debated once by the notorious Charles Finney. Before he became a minister, he was an attorney. And like most lawyers, he had his head in places that aren't seen. And he reasoned on this very same issue. Being a lawyer, he reasoned this, and he tried to back into his understanding of God's justice by applying our methods in our judicial system. And on this basis, Finney decided that substitutionary atonement was impossible because, or he denied the atonement as we understand it. He said, that's impossible. Christ could not have become our substitute because in our law, we would never allow someone to take the place of somebody who has committed a crime. We would never be able to take the place of a person that is to be sent to jail and punished for the crimes of another. And there are many good reasons in our jurisprudence that courts don't allow the guilty to be punished, or the innocent rather, to be punished for the crimes of another. There might be a lot of good reasons, but for our purposes, the chief one is that it's impossible to transfer guilt. If your son commits murder, oh, you might love him ever so much, but the court's not going to allow you to go to jail for him, and the court won't allow you to be executed for him. And Finney reasoned, the same is spiritually true, and on that basis he denied substitutionary atonement. That is, the transfer of guilt to the innocent and the imputation of righteousness to the guilty. He didn't agree that those transfers could happen. And so, in effect, what Finney did was to say that the scapegoat offering that we've studied in the Old Testament tabernacle worship, that scapegoat offering had nothing to do with the sacrifice of Christ in those aspects. That he could become a substitute for us and our guilt could be transferred to him, his righteousness then imputed to us. And he said that's because in our justice system that can't be done. But if you start to reason that God is incapable because man is incapable, then you have some very serious issues in your understanding of God. It's like saying, well, God can't love all if he hasn't determined to save all. This was also a point made by Dave Hunt in his book, What Love Is This? And he asked that question, what love is this, if that's God's love? Well, Dave, it's God's love. It's not determined by what we think of it. You can't back into your understanding of love. You can't back into it by thinking about what God should do because it doesn't match what you think that he ought to do. God defines love, not us. It's God's love, not our love. God defines what love is. And clearly the scriptures show that Christ loved his own, and it says that he loved them unto the end. And not just from the end, it says that he loved them from the beginning, before the foundation of the world. And that comes from the Pactum Salutis. So looking at this from the true biblical perspective that's shown in these types and figures and plainly revealed statements of the Word of God, we see that God is abundantly merciful because this is what he did. He allowed a substitute on which there is a basis for mercy, and there's never at the expense of justice. Out of that flows three important doctrines: imputation, expiation, propitiation, and justification. Those doctrines are not the focus this afternoon, but I do need to briefly explain how those doctrines work. Most of you know them because we've been taught what many are not taught. But I think back 12 years ago when we started the series on the tabernacle, the first time I went through that these were the doctrines that we started with. And they weren't in any way an intense focus in the previous administration. Justification, of course, was preached, but not making it in any sense a part of an entire system that works cohesively as a unit. So I'm happy that we're here in these scriptures 12 years later, and you're well acquainted with this, and that you understand enough that you can ask good questions, that someone would come to me and say, well, what about the Pactus Salutis? Or what about the Ordo Salutis? And you'd hear those kinds of things in a normal conversation. I stepped out the door on one evening after the services to see a group of our men standing under the parking lot light. And this was after the meeting was over. Just about everybody had gone home, and I was getting ready to get in the car. So I went over and approached these men, and I said, "What are you guys talking about?" And they said, "Oh, we're just discussing the Ordo Salutis." And I said, "Carry on. Don't let me interrupt." So this is just a marvelous thing that we've come to an understanding of these things. Well, beginning with imputation, imputation is the transference of Christ's righteousness to the believer. Jesus kept God's law perfectly, and by doing that, he earned righteousness, which came from the merits of his perfect life. Imputation is an accounting term. It means to charge to the account of. So the righteousness of Christ was charged to us by faith, so that when God sees this accounting ledger, you would say, he sees nothing on this one side but Christ and his righteousness, and he accounts that righteousness as ours. That's a wonderful transference. But by itself, it wouldn't be enough. There must also be another imputation, and that's the other side of the ledger, and on that side is our guilt. And the guilt that's on that side of the ledger must be removed. And so that guilt is transferred to Christ, who is the innocent one. Finney denied both of those aspects of imputation, despite the fact in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, it says that Christ knew no sin and became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I don't know how you get around that. That's double imputation. Our sins transferred to Christ and his righteousness transferred to us. Paul taught imputation as the New Testament, other New Testament authors did, and we find it also in the Old Testament. And when that double imputation happens, there's no reason for God to condemn us. Even though we're sinners, we're not chargeable because Christ gave us his righteousness and he took our guilt and bore our punishment. All of that needs to work together, and that makes it impossible then that Christ would die for those who are not truly redeemed. So the covenant of redemption does not have a provision in it that Christ should die for anyone that's not given to him by the Father. If they're given, the scripture says, they will be saved. That's the promise that God made. We see it in John 17. So the guilt of the sinner, that's the next thing, and that's taken away, and the meaning that is the meaning of the word expiation. That is the taking away of man's guilt. It explains why Christ was in agony in the garden, and he looked into the bitter cup, and in that bitter cup was the vile guilt of sin. It was the blackness and the vileness of that guilt that caused the Father to turn away from his Son. The one who knew no sin, this is the issue, the one who knew no sin had all this guilt transferred to him, something that the Holy God had never experienced. He became sin for us. That means he became a sin offering for us. The next word would be propitiation. That means satisfaction. It means the placating or the appeasement of God's wrath. That God allowed the blood that Christ shed, his death, and his infinite suffering to satisfy an infinite penalty. Interestingly, as we pointed out before, the word for mercy seat is this word, propitiation. So Aaron brought the blood of propitiation to the place where that would satisfy the wrath of God. And the law of God is hidden underneath the mercy seat, and it has no power against us when it's covered by the blood of Christ. Then the fourth word is justification. That is a legal term. It's what we call a forensic term. It means to be declared judicially innocent. Faith in the blood causes us to be declared innocent and under no obligation to punishment. Now we have to specify here that justification does not change our moral condition, because although we're justified, as we all know, we are all sinners. Our moral condition is taken care of in the doctrine of sanctification. So we see that God doesn't give mercy at the expense of justice. Justice will always be satisfied, and God's mercy allows Christ to do all of that, and he accepts that as full satisfaction of his holiness. Well, secondly, following on this, in the accord, there is an agreement that there will be avoidance of punishment. That second, avoidance of punishment. The accord between God and Christ is that by faith we will escape the punishment that is due us. I mentioned that the mercy seat is a lid. It's a lid that covers the law, the tablets of the law. The commandments are put inside of the Ark of the Covenant, and they're covered up by the mercy seat. Well, we could go back to that story of the Philistines when they captured the Ark. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. They captured the Ark, and they looked into it and exposed the contents. Things were bad enough for them when they captured the Ark, but they had no idea the trouble they were in when they uncovered the law. They touched the Ark, and the law forbids that. And then they looked inside the Ark, or they saw the Ark itself. The law forbids that. And then they looked inside of the Ark, and the law forbids that. As Augustine said, God was creating hell for curious souls, and they were very curious about it. Exposing the law exposes the obligation to punishment. When you come under the law, you will always be condemned. And that's what happened to everyone at birth. You were uncovered. The first breath that you took exposed your spiritual nakedness. And as much as you were born physically naked, you were also born spiritually naked. You were bound for punishment. You were a child of your parents and a child of hell, the Word of God says. So to avoid that punishment, the law must be hidden. Now, in our pictures of the mercy seat, I hope you remember this, that we saw that there was a crown of gold that was that went around the top of that mercy seat. If you're a builder, you might call that God's crown molding. And Bible expositors agree on this, that the word crown comes from another word that means to bind together. In other words, the crown was like a seal that bound the lid to the Ark of the Covenant, so that lid didn't shift and come off when the Ark was transported. Now, if I use the word seal, who would you think that I would say that this is emblematic of? Well, I hope you would say the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit seals us until the day of redemption. So that crown on top of the ark that seals that lid shut is like the seal of the Holy Spirit that will not let us be taken away from Christ until we are fully redeemed, or we'll never be taken away, and then we will be fully redeemed when we get to heaven. So that lid is shut tight forever, so that we'll never be exposed to the condemnation of the law. We are sealed with the Spirit until the day of redemption. Now, what we learn from this is that there are multitudes of doctrines that flow out of the mercy seat. And then we might ask questions like, what was the Holy Spirit doing in the Old Testament? What was he doing regarding sealing believers? Well, he was doing the same thing that he does today. Everyone who believes in God, who is justified by faith, is sealed by that Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Now, I want to mention then the final observation, and this will end this long study of seeking the Savior and the sacrifices. And the third part of this accord is the acceptance of fellowship. We were estranged to God. There was no accord. There was no agreement. But now there is. God commanded that there would be the construction of the ark and the mercy seat. And he said to Israel, I will come and I will commune with you at the mercy seat. You will fellowship with me above the mercy seat. Now that's interesting because it was fellowship that Adam lost. Think about Adam's fellowship in the Garden of Eden. It's what we would call an unfettered fellowship. It means that God would just show up. Adam expected God would just show up and begin talking with him and communing with him, and God would come in the cool of the day and he would speak with Adam. But that sweet fellowship was lost when Adam sinned. What then restored that fellowship? Well, God would have nothing to do with Adam until there was death. Not until there was a sacrifice made did God fellowship with Adam. God made a sacrifice. Going all the way back into the Garden of Eden, God made a sacrifice when he killed those animals and made clothing of skins to hide Adam's nakedness. And God was himself giving us a type, foreshadowing the day when a greater sacrifice would come, and that would be the sacrifice of his own son. So Adam endured the physical consequences of sin, but the spiritual consequences of it were no longer chargeable to him. Physically, he died, but spiritually, Adam is still alive. Adam is now in the presence of God. And this is because of Christ's righteousness that he was restored to fellowship, and by that same righteousness, so are we. So that's that agreement. That's the accord. It's an agreement with God. Adam recognized his sin, and then he recognized that God pardoned him. And that pardon wasn't because he saw what Adam would do. Mark that point very carefully. God did not forgive Adam because he saw that Adam would do something. Not that Adam would believe, not that Adam would do anything else. God saw that Adam would be pardoned because he would give him a basis of forgiveness. And that basis of forgiveness was what Christ did, not what Adam did. Fellowship happens only because God moved to reconcile man. He had to, because we would not and we could not be reconciled to God. So God had to do that. Now, the pactum salutis, the pactus salutis is that God would give a redeemer. It's the eternal covenant that's a promise that God would do this and that the Son would receive an inheritance. Some would be given to the Son and they would become his eternally. Now, we need to see this very clearly, that God is always first. The inheritance of Christ can't be dependent upon what we do. Could you imagine that God would do this, that he would rest the promise of his Son? All of those promises that we listed there in those eight things that I gave you a moment ago, could you possibly believe that God would rest all of those promises on what we would do as depraved sinners, hoping that we might somehow change our mind about him and come to Jesus Christ? And so then would Christ forgo his inheritance if there are people who don't choose to believe in him? No, God always moves first by his sovereign divine good pleasure. He tells us when fellowship is restored, not us. Ephesians 1, 5 through 7, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And because of that wonderful restoration, we have a beautiful psalm about this. So if you just take your Bible for a minute here, I'd like you to turn to Psalm 85. And I'd like for us to see what they saw in the Old Testament, what Old Testament saints understood about what God was doing in granting mercy and righteousness to fallen sinners. In Psalm 85 and in verse number 7, if you found the Psalms, Psalm 85 and verse number 7. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. There we see who starts and who finishes. God determines. Is it God or us? Well, this scripture tells us. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. What we're talking about there is a very blessed agreement. God's pity on humans combined with the truth of who Jesus is, this is where they meet, and out of that concord comes redemption, the salvation of unworthy sinners. John Gill wrote about this, peace with God is made by Christ, the peacemaker, and so the glory of divine justice is secured, and peace with God for men obtained in a way consistent with it, and Christ's righteousness being imputed and applied to men and received by faith produces a conscious peace, an inward peace of mind, which passeth all understanding. A peace that passes all understanding. That is a very fitting way to end this discussion. We are restored. We are in favor with God because of Jesus Christ. The throne of judgment has become the throne of grace. And when God sits on that throne without satisfaction, the satisfaction of Christ, he has nothing at all to offer man but eternal judgment. God must condemn unless there is something that stands between us and him. And standing between us and him is this blessed intervention, the mercy seat. Now let me give you one more thought about those cherubim that are on top of the mercy seat. Their wings, you remember, are outstretched. There's one on the left, there's one on the right. They face each other, and these are two angels that have the mercy seat between them. In John 20, Mary Magdalene came to Jesus' tomb early on Sunday morning. She was weeping, and she stooped down to look into the tomb. John records in John 20, "But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain." An angel at the head, an angel at the feet where Jesus had lain, Jesus between them. And how marvelously reminiscent of the Old Testament mercy seat is in that picture. Jesus is our mercy seat. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. "But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." In the reign of Alexander the Great, there was a cynic named Diogenes who mocked Alexander. He was an eccentric that was famous for outlandish stunts. He was what you might call the Grecian Empire's counterculturist. He was an opponent of Plato. Later, he was sold into slavery, and he ended up in Corinth. Many of you have heard of the Stoics. We read about them in Acts chapter 17. And they were one of the groups in Athens when Paul was there that were constantly spending all of their time and nothing else but to discover some new thing. Well, Zeno, who was the founder of the Stoics, was a disciple of Diogenes. He was influenced by Diogenes' views of social structure. In one of his famous exchanges that he had with Alexander, Alexander the Great asked him, "What can I do for you?" Now, remember who Alexander the Great is. This is the emperor. He's the one that has conquered all the known world at the time. And he condescended, you might say, to ask Diogenes, "What can I do for you?" And Diogenes replied to him, "There's only one thing that you can do for me. You can stop standing between me and the sun." Well, with a play on words, that is a fitting end to this study. Get rid of the things that stand between you and the sun. Get rid of the doctrines. Get rid of your philosophies. Get rid of your opinions that stand between you and the Son of God. There are too many dead saints. There's too much Mariology. There are too many angels. There are too many sacraments. There are too many good works. There are too many stubborn opinions that stand between people and the Son of God. There's an old saying, or old song rather, that says, "Nothing between my soul and the Savior." And that's what it's going to take for you to see God. Jesus is the mercy seat. He's the only place you will see God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the great high priest. He's our sacrifice. He is our redeemer. He is the savior of men. The theme of this study was to know Christ better, to find him in the Old Testament where most people never care to look. Hebrews says, this chapter that we've been studying and the entire book keeps on saying this, Jesus is better. The Hebrews that the writer is sending this letter to believe that giving up the old ways of Judaism was a step down. Receiving Christ is inferior, they thought, to the old way that they worship. And the Hebrew author keeps saying he is better. Christ is better. Christ is infinitely better than anything that's ever come before him. Blessed be God for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you thanking you for Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for this blessed intervention that Jesus Christ is the mercy seat by which we can be reconciled to you. We thank you, Lord, for our people who have reached some levels of understanding, perhaps, of these kinds of doctrines and what is taught here more than some Christians do. And we're thankful for that, Lord, that we can talk about these things freely and not have to give a great deal of explanation for them, because we're all moving in the same direction, having understood this worthy sacrifice that Christ has made, that He is worthy of worship, and that everything goes upward to Him. Nothing is in this that we have done. All of it depends on the work of Jesus Christ in making that sacrifice on Calvary. So we thank you, Lord, for that. It's been a good study that we could look into and see Jesus all throughout the Bible in so many, many different ways and such great doctrines. Thank you for the study, Lord. Bless our people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roanoke Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us on the World Wide Web at www.bebaptist.org.